Sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. However, we are going to read all through the chapter to get some context. Let me read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes, and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for bringing us to this passage. We thank you for bringing us through the book of Daniel. We do ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would help us to know not only how this should apply to our lives, but to put it into practice and not to have dead faith. We ask that you would be with Jonathan Sides as he comes to preach on the first few verses here. Please give him wisdom. Please give us ears to hear, and cause us to honor you with our lives as we take this passage forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, welcome back from the history tour. I thought it was fitting that this week we ended up with a passage that is basically a history tour passage. So I want to give you a little bit of context here in Daniel, just sort of to set the stage. Where have we been in Daniel? Where are we going in Daniel? Because chapter 7 is very different than everything that we've studied before, and getting chapter 7 right will be absolutely essential to understanding everything else through the end of the book. So we started with 6 narrative episodes that pretty much tracked each of the chapters exactly. The first chapter was about the conflict over the king's food, and Daniel and his friends not wanting to defile themselves with the king's food. The second chapter involved Nebuchadnezzar's first dream about the metal image, the metal man. We'll be referring to that one with some regularity here today. The third chapter involved the king raising up an image of some sort and then throwing the people of God into the furnace, throwing them into hell and realizing that he did not have that kind of power. The fourth chapter was Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and subsequent madness and subsequent, if you will, resurrection or restoration to his kingdom. Chapter 5 involved a rebellious king, a king who was exalting himself up against God, using a feast in order to mock the true God and finding out that his days were numbered and that very night his life would be asked of him. And the kingdom was transferred to another. And then chapter 6 talked about a different king. This king had a set of lions, and we know that story pretty well. So anyway, we followed these 6 episodes, these 6 narrative episodes, and they're very rich. They're very complex. There's lots to learn from them. It's taken us a long time to get through those 6 episodes. But in a sense, what is there in those episodes is a lot more on the surface than what happens in chapter 7 through chapter 12. The things that God is telling us about history are right there. The lessons for us, the practical applications, they are a lot more accessible than what happens in chapters 7 through 12. That's because what happens here is we transfer from giving just pure narrative to mostly prophetic visions. In fact, with one exception in chapter 9, where you get a little bit of narrative, which is basically narrative about Daniel giving a specific prayer, everything else that's contained in the rest of the book is a recounting of some sort of prophetic vision. There's 4 visions that happen. So we had 6 narratives, and now we have 4 visions that follow. Chapter 7, that we start today, is about the 4 beast kingdoms followed by the kingdom of the saints. Chapter 8 is further details about the kingdoms after Babylon. Chapter 9 is Daniel's confession and prayer. And while he's praying, he has a vision that involves the restoration of Israel. And then the longest vision, chapters 10 through 12, are more details about the kingdoms after Babylon. So in these four visions, we see that the things that happened to Daniel and his friends in the first six chapters, the things that just happened to them as individuals, as people, things that happened to them personally, are in a sense types of the foreseeable future. That the things that happened to them as representatives of the people of God are going to be helpful for us for understanding what happens to the people of God writ large over the rest of the time between this time during the kingdom of Babylon and the coming of Christ and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to defend all of that and all of those descriptions. We have months to go through all that. Thank goodness. So the basic structure of Daniel 7, and this is why I wanted Mark to read the entire chapter for us, is we're getting a small chunk of an entire vision. We're going to go through the first eight verses of this today. We're going to try and break them down, see what they mean, see what we can get out of them. But there's bigger context that we're going to have to appeal to in some senses, and here's the reason why. The first 14 verses of this vision are an explanation of what Daniel sees. And it's, in a sense, it's just purely descriptive. It's just, hey, I saw these things. In verse 15, you have Daniel more or less getting an interpretation of the vision while he's still in the vision, which is kind of interesting and wonderful and great for us. So the first 14 verses are, here's what I'm seeing, here's all these fantastical, incredible, crazy things, and Daniel's troubled, and he asks somebody who's standing by, which we'll get to another week, who that might be, but he asks somebody standing by, what does all this mean? And he gets an explanation of that. I'm not going to go into all those explanations, and there will be things in those explanations that would probably be very useful for what we're talking about today. There's just not simply going to be time, and we'll get to that when we get to another sermon. But because of what's going on here, I think we should probably pause and just talk about the nature of prophecy for a moment. If you remember when we were studying the book of Isaiah, we had some lengthy discussions about what a prophet is and what a prophet does, what an Old Testament prophet is. And you realize that there, broadly speaking, a prophet does one thing. They declare the words of God to the people of God. Broadly speaking, that's what a prophet does. And generally speaking, you can break that kind of office down into two different types of words of God. One of them, and this is what we saw in Isaiah over and over and over again, is that when a prophet speaks, oftentimes they're just telling the people of God, hey, God says do this, you're not doing this, you should do this. More or less, they're just repeating the law of God, repeating the commands of God to people, giving warnings about what can happen if they don't obey, repeating the promises about what happened if they do obey. And when you look at the people who are called prophets in the Old Testament, and you weigh the amount of words that they speak, the vast majority of what the prophets are doing is that kind of thing, where they're saying, God says this, you should pay attention and do this. The other kind of thing that prophets do when they're speaking the words of God is the sort of thing that, popularly speaking, we more associate with prophets, what we call prophecy, and that's foretelling. That's telling of the future. And for the most part, that's what's happening here in this passage today. And understanding that kind of prophecy, as opposed to just an explanation of the words and commands of God, understanding what is going to come with future historical events is very complicated, and we are part of a Christian tradition that, in a sense, has been very muddled in how we go about this and how we approach it. So I wanted to just lay out a few principles that I'm going to be trying to adhere to when I go through this passage. There are more principles than these, but these are just a few broad guidelines that I think that we need to keep in mind. Number one, and it's obvious, but you have to state it. Number one, you have to affirm that what the Bible says is true and consistent with itself. Meaning the Bible's not going to contradict itself. If it says something in one place, that anywhere else you go in the Bible, you're not going to find something that contradicts it somewhere else. This is really, really important when we're studying prophecy, because a lot of the things that you study when you study these sort of foretelling events are not immediately clear in the text that you're studying, which means that you have to go to other texts. And when you go to other texts, you look for the texts that are clear. You look for the texts that can help you. And the only reason that you can rely on that is because you have to start with the principle that the Bible is consistent with itself. It will not contradict itself. Number two, we're going to try and interpret Scripture in the natural, grammatical, and historical sense. And I'm intentionally not using the word literal. The reason I'm not using the word literal is because I think that in this particular kind of discussion, we don't know what the word literal means anymore. But we should look at the words and say, what do these words mean? Naturally speaking, if we were talking back and forth with one another, what would these words have meant to a contemporary hearer? What do they mean grammatically? Number three, kind of alluded to, seek to understand the prophetic images as they would have been understood by contemporary hearers. Seek to understand the images as they would have been understood by the people who originally heard them. So in a sense, we're going to do a couple of things here. When we look at this passage from Daniel, we're going to try and look at it like Daniel would have looked at it. Now, we have advantages that Daniel doesn't have that are absolutely crucial. We're also going to be able to look at it with all of history and additional revealed scripture that happens after Daniel that will help us to interpret this. But in order to understand it, we have to think about it like Daniel would have been thinking about it. Number four, this is just a basic hermeneutical principle, nothing special about prophecy, but it's worth stating here, is let Scripture interpret Scripture. If an image used in one passage is not clear, search for surrounding or similar passages that are clear to help explain the unclear one. A couple things about this. While much of what is to come in Daniel is going to be difficult for us, it's going to take some time to parse out, I'm actually going to suggest that what you have here in Daniel is one of the clearer expositions of these sort of future foretelling types of prophecy. I would say this is probably a lot clearer than passages in Ezekiel, similar passages in Ezekiel, probably a lot clearer than similar passages in Revelation. So that actually gives us a lot of motivation to get Daniel right. Because the sorts of things that Daniel says here, Daniel's going to be the clear place. And if you want to understand other parts of Scripture, other more difficult parts, start with something right here. Start with something that's clearer, something that's plainer. Learn to cut your teeth, your prophetic interpretation teeth, so to speak, on this kind of passage before you go to the harder ones. Today's passage, like much of what we have already studied in Daniel, and this is what's great about Daniel, today's passage is particularly useful because while it's fraught with all sorts of terrific and fantastical visions and beasts, the Bible itself in this very chapter gives us a this thing is that thing kind of interpretation. So if you want to know what this thing is, you just have to wait a few verses, maybe in this case a couple weeks, to get the full exposition for that. Now, I don't want to make that seem too easy because I think there are actually some hard things here. There are things in these first eight verses that I'm going to admit to you I don't completely understand. I'm just going to lay that out. But the passage does tell us some things about itself. It does interpret itself for us. And people who will not listen to this come up with all sorts of crazy interpretations. And number five, I'm going to state something that's not often stated in discussions about hermeneutics, but I think it's really important for understanding this. I think it was really important for us. I think we learned this lesson when we studied Isaiah. But generally speaking, understand that prophetic passages in the Bible, even when discussing pagan nations or directed at pagan nations, are for the benefit of God's covenant people. That is, when the Bible is explaining the course of human events, it is usually doing so from the perspective of answering the question of how is this event relevant to the establishment of the kingdom of God and the unfolding of God's plans in creation. So the Bible doesn't just ever tell you history for the sake of history. The Bible is not ever going to tell you just, well, this thing happened, and then this thing happened, and then this thing happened. And you're like, well, that's great. You know, people lived and people died and people came after them. The Bible doesn't do that. And this passage in particular doesn't do that. This passage is trying to lay out for us what is God doing in the course of the affairs of humankind. It's been the lesson that we've been learning throughout the book of Daniel, is that God intervenes in the affairs of men. And we're going to start seeing as these passages unfold that he's intervening in the course of the affairs of men because he has specific plans, not just because he's capricious. He doesn't just raise up Nebuchadnezzar and then bring him low and then raise him up again just because he wants to, even though he's God, he could do that. He raises Nebuchadnezzar up for specific purposes that are related to the nature of his plan for building his kingdom. And we've got to keep that in mind when we go and we're trying to figure out what is a four-headed leopard with four bird wings. So with that introduction, let's go into the text, starting with just verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So why does it say Belshazzar's first year? All the visions that we have in Daniel up to this point, and all the visions that are going to be recorded afterward, are preceded by discrete and definite time markers. Whether they're Daniel's visions in later chapters or the visions that are had by Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, we either know the general historical context at a minimum for when the events occurred, like this, where it's in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, or even the specific thing that's happening to somebody when a vision comes upon them. So Daniel's telling us, in this specific year, while I was in my bed, I had a vision. What this does is this grounds these visions in reality and provides us some assurance that the visions actually happened. What is discussed as being part of these visions is going to be very difficult to understand and not always clear, but it should be completely clear to us that these things, the visions themselves, actually did happen. Because of how accurately Daniel's prophecies foretell historical events that happen from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ, there's basically no liberal theologian that admits that there either was a person named Daniel who wrote the book of Daniel, or that if there was somebody named Daniel, there's no way that Daniel actually wrote the book of Daniel when it's purported to have been written. And they just want to flat out deny the first principle that I said when we interpret these things. They just deny that the Bible's true. And Daniel's saying, hey, on a specific year, I had a specific vision. I had it at a specific time while I was in my bed. And then I got up and I wrote it down. So there's all of these extraneous details there that for us should be some evidence, some assurance, that when God spoke to Daniel, God actually spoke to Daniel. And hopefully, it's just a reminder to us that that's what's going on here. But there are a lot of people who don't believe that. It's also clear that this vision is a sleeping vision. It's a sleeping dream, as opposed to, say, Peter's vision of the great sheet coming down out of heaven. It's not just he's up there and he sees something. It's actually Daniel is asleep. Daniel has a dream that seems to be reiterated over and over again. This would be like the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, like the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 4, actual sleeping dreams, and then you wake up and you think, wow, that was incredible. File that fact away, we'll appeal to it later. It also says that Daniel wrote down the dream. Why is this phrase here? Well, obviously he wrote down the dream, otherwise how could he be reading it? I think that it means a couple of things. First, the last verse of the chapter says that Daniel kept these things in his heart, but it seems that he realized that this dream was not just a matter of personal revelation to him. It wasn't a message that was just intended for his own personal benefit. Secondly, Daniel realized pretty immediately that what happened in this dream, what this dream was telling, was pretty important. Even though he was troubled, even though Daniel didn't understand all of it, Daniel is the guy who gets to understand things. He gets things revealed to him. Even though he doesn't understand all that, he realizes right away that it's important. I've had lots of dreams. I bet you've had lots of dreams. And while I certainly do not deny that God can communicate through dreams, obviously, because it's here in the scripture, I've never felt that any of my dreams were important enough, either for myself or others, that it was worth recording and writing down and then discussing. But this dream, something about this dream so impressed Daniel that when the dream was over, he wrote it down. And it also says he wrote the main facts. And if you look through various different English translations of it, he wrote the main facts, he wrote things in sum, he wrote a summary of what happened. I get the idea that what this means is that Daniel wrote the important parts for us to understand. And I don't know if that means that there are other details involved that he just doesn't tell us about. But the important parts of Daniel's dream are here for us. What we need to know has been recorded and preserved for us. Also, let's just take a moment to pause here and note that because this vision happened the first year of Belshazzar's reign, that the book of Daniel takes a step backwards chronologically. So we've looked at 6 chapters of Daniel that happened in chronological succession. And then this chapter where we start talking about this prophecy actually happens back before some of the other chapters. So this passage is happening sometime between chapters 4 and chapter 5 in Daniel chronologically. This is important, actually, to note this, because there are some events, I'm going to argue, that are prophesied in this passage that, in the particular prophecy, when it happened to Daniel, are still happening, or they're still to come in the future. But we already know the end of the story because of what we looked at in Daniel 5. Not everything, but there are some things that are going to happen here pretty quickly to Daniel, but at the time Daniel had the vision, he didn't know they were going to happen. Other things take hundreds of years to happen. So namely, that's talking about the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persians. Moving on to verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So you have this incredible vision. He saw in his vision by night. I take it what that means is that the vision he's seeing is happening more or less at nighttime, or at, you know, it's dark out there. So it's dark, there's a great sea, there's four winds stirring things up. I mean, this is sort of a deep and foreboding, you know, this is not all rainbows and unicorns right now. This is heavy things happening in this vision. The four winds of heaven are clearly symbolic. If you think about it, wind does not blow from four directions all at once in the natural world. You might get wind blowing from four directions over some period of time if, say, you're in the middle of a hurricane. But at one time, you know, if you pick a point on the globe, there's not going to be wind blowing at it from four directions. Wind just doesn't work that way. But, and this is important because we're going to appeal to this later, when you see fourness show up throughout Scripture, it's often a sign of totality or of completeness. There are four corners to the earth. There are four corners on the altar. And here you have four winds blowing. Keep in mind, because we're going to see four again show up later. This phrase, the four winds of heaven, is not as common a phrase as the phrase, say, the four corners of the earth. But it is used at a couple other places in Scripture. So let's do what I said we should do. Let's go look at some of those other passages and see what we can understand about this image of the four winds of heaven from other places in Scripture. Let's let Scripture interpret itself. First, I want to go to Matthew 24:31. This is in the midst of the Olivet Discourse. And I'm not going to actually take the time to exposit each one of these passages. I'm going to go for just a couple of highlights for each one of them. So if I skip over something really important in one of these, I know there's a lot of really important stuff there. I just want to try and figure out, when you hear the word four winds of heaven, what does four winds of heaven mean? Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Also Zechariah 3, verses 2 through 9. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and will be glory in her midst. Up, up! Flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Or, we're going to go really deep here, go to Revelation 7, verse 1. After all these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. All right, so those are all very dense passages, in the midst of very dense passages, all very complicated in and of themselves. But I wanted to point out one thing that you see in all those passages that's very common, and I need this. In order to understand Daniel, I'm going to need something that's happening in all those places. You see in all those places, when it talks about the four winds, it's talking about the activity of angels. There are angels involved, and usually it's talking about angels involved in either the preservation or the gathering of God's people. An exception where you see the four winds discussed is in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. But look at what that passage is, and just consider it for a moment. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 and then jump to 21 to 23. Also he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, O son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then say to them, verse 21, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So here's another case. You have a case about discussing the four winds. It doesn't obviously say that there are angels involved, but you have a spirit blowing on these people. So it's either angels or it's the Holy Spirit. It's some kind of heavenly activity that's happening for the purpose of restoring God's people. This is talking about the new covenant. So when you see the image four winds show up in Scripture, it's talking about the action, the intentional action of God and his angels in the affairs of men on the earth. In sum, four winds mean that there are almost certainly angels involved here, and that God is acting through them to intervene in the affairs of men. And if you thought that we were getting into hard stuff, consider the simple lessons of Daniel that we've already discovered. The simple lessons that he's already been teaching us, because they all still apply. There is a God in heaven who rules in the affairs of men. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar says, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" All right, so we've got nighttime, we've got four winds, and we've got a great sea. So let's figure out what this great sea is. In the Old Testament, the phrase great sea often means, literally speaking, the Mediterranean. And you know it means literally the Mediterranean because the term great sea is often used in passages that are not, they're not obtuse at all. It's like, you will go into the promised land and here are your borders. You're going to have the River Jordan on one side and the great sea will be your western border. Oftentimes, that's what the word great sea means. It might be what is described here. This might be describing the Mediterranean. I have a hard time with that as the interpretation, and I don't think it's actually critical that the great sea be describing the Mediterranean. The reason that I have a hard time with this, with the great sea being literally the Mediterranean as opposed to a metaphorical sea, is because we're going to get down into a discussion of beasts that arise out of this sea. And some of the beasts that arise don't come from this sea, particularly speaking. Some of them do, some of them don't. Rather, I want to suggest something, and I don't have time to get into all of the details of this and go through every one of the passages, but I want to give just some broad brushstrokes. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, when you see discussions of the sea, that's a representation of the Gentiles. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the sea is associated with Gentiles. Genesis 1 makes a point to emphasize to us that God separated the waters from the dry land and that the separation between the two of those was good. And then, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when you see sea peoples talked about, they're almost always the bad guys. They're almost always the enemies of God. Bad things come from the sea. Things that are happening in the sea are threats to the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God are herders. They're farmers. They're people of the land. They're tillers. And it's the enemies of God, like the Philistines, the Phoenicians, those who go about in ships. And honestly speaking, in the Old Testament, not much happens in the sea. Not many historical events happen in the sea. And when they do, when there are exceptions, they further sort of reinforce this point. Like Jonah has to go across the sea to Nineveh. And I want to point out while we're here on this that notice how the image changed when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, all of the important figures, all of the people that you're familiar with, all of the main characters, the Abrahams, Isaac, and Jacobs, they are these men who are tied to the land. And when you get to the New Testament, that image is immediately shifted. The image is immediately shifted to people who either themselves are fishermen and spend all their time on boats, or like Peter, or you've got people who are from across the sea, like Paul. Things are, the image is slightly different in the New Testament, and I think that that's really relevant. Because when Jesus says to his followers, you know, basically you're just opening up the New Testament, you're just seeing what it's all about, and when Jesus says to these people, "Hey, put down your nets, follow me, I will make you fishers of men," he's not just telling them that he's going to turn them into evangelists. He's telling them, more broadly speaking, and they may not have gotten this, but he's telling them, "Hey, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the sea peoples. I'm going to make you draw the people out of the sea. So, maybe the Great Sea is the Mediterranean. Again, it's going to be hard to support that if you say that some of these nations like Babylon and Persia that were coming up came out of that sea, because they didn't. They're from farther east. They're from inland. They don't come from the sea. They come from the mountains and the plains. The Greeks and the Romans, yeah, they're part of the Mediterranean. But whether or not that's relevant, I think it's pretty clear that the sea is talking about the Gentiles, generally speaking. So the winds are going to blow. Let's summarize verse 2. Putting it all together, the four winds, angelic activity, is going to stir up the Gentiles of this great sea. God is using angelic means to stir up the Gentiles. Verse 3. And what does that result in? What does this angelic activity result in? Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Okay, spoiler alert, it's not here in today's passage. It's going to be in a couple of weeks. But since we've been reciting it over and over and over for months now, I don't feel like I'm really revealing anything you haven't already run across. The four great beasts who come out of the sea are four kings. And if you read a little more carefully, you realize it's four kings as representations of four kingdoms. So if you look down at verse 17 and then down at 22 and 23 in this same passage, we know that the beasts are kings, or beasts are kingdoms. Now we've just got to figure out which ones are which. So question is which kingdoms are they? And there are some really, really fanciful explanations for what these are. And there's a reason that I gave us sort of our hermeneutical guidelines, our hermeneutical constraints at the beginning, because people who don't follow those come up with all sorts of crazy explanations for what's going on here. Traditional exposition of these kingdoms is basically what I'm going to be defending today. I'm not really going to interact with those crazier theories. I don't know that we're necessarily tempted by them. I might just mention them here just so you know what they are, but they're crazy enough that I don't think that we just need to go into them. Most of those versions are some kind of attempt that start with a premillennial interpretation of Revelation. So it starts with the less clear passage. It says, oh, Revelation must mean these things that are to come in our future, that are things yet to come. And if Revelation means those things, and the images in Revelation are similar to the images in Daniel, and the things in Revelation are happening far in the future, then the things that are happening in Daniel are probably talking about contemporary events or events that are happening in the future. That's kind of how they get there. And I don't want to follow that sort of method. I want to say, what does the Bible say? Let the Bible talk to us first. And then we'll figure out how history fits in with the Bible. If you don't do that, if you follow these other methods and let history interpret the Bible first, you end up with saying things like, and this is actually a pretty common one. I had never heard this one, but it's all over the place. If you end up doing that, you end up saying that the lion with the eagle's wings is England, and the plucking of the eagle's wings is the independence of America. And Russia, of course, is the bear, and the leopard with the four wings is Germany. I have no idea why the leopard's Germany, but the reason that it's got the four wings is actually, it's not just Germany, it's the European Union, because France is typically, their national symbol is a rooster, so that's where you get wings on the leopard, and then the great beast at the end is like the New World Order or the United Nations or something like that. If you try and go with history first, if you try and look around at the things that are happening to you and then go back to the Bible, you end up saying some really silly things. And I'm just willing to absolutely say those are really silly things. We should not do that. This is an abuse of Scripture to do that. We may not be tempted by dispensationalism. We may not be tempted by that kind of interpretation, but realize that the hermeneutics at stake are really critical. Are you going to let the Bible tell you the meaning and course of history? Or are you going to use your view of history, which is almost always your myopic, self-obsessed, present-obsessed view of history, interpret the Bible? That's really what's at stake here, and that's how you get such wildly divergent views. If you stick with, hey, let's let the Bible interpret itself, you realize that there's actually not a huge range of variety for what these four beasts mean. There's some debate, but actually not terribly much. But if you want to start with history and then go back to the Bible, well, these beasts can mean whatever you want them to mean. And they have meant all sorts of crazy things. I only gave you one example. There are enough clues in this text about these beasts to mostly understand what they mean. Remember, Daniel's predictions about what is to come are so accurate for the time period between when Daniel wrote and the time of Christ that people say, oh, there's no way Daniel actually wrote that. For introduction to the beasts, let's just consider the fact that these beasts are, in this verse, are called great. We know that there are many kingdoms that existed between Daniel's time and the time of Christ, but apparently there are only these four that are relevant, or at least when Daniel is being talked to in this vision, he's only being shown four as being relevant to the things that God wants him to know. It doesn't tell us anything about the kingdoms of India. It doesn't tell us anything about kingdoms in China. It doesn't tell us anything about sub-Saharan Africa. It doesn't tell us what the Scots are up to at this time. It's specifically talking about four kingdoms. Why these four kingdoms? Why are they the relevant ones? Why do we care about these four beasts and not some other beasts? What's happening here? Well, as I said, the last principle that I used, biblical history is written with the perspective in mind of what is happening to God's covenant people. And these four kingdoms that we're going to be discussing are the four kingdoms that more or less are the major players in the history of God's covenant people from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ. There are other kingdoms, but none of them are nearly as relevant as this. Kings of the earth, kiss the sun lest he be hangry and you perish in the way. Do you think about history this way? I hope you thought about it this way on your history tour. When you study history in school, do you see it as just one thing happening after another? Or do you see it as the unfolding of God's plan for God's people? All right, let's dive in. Let's go to the beasts, verse 4. If you're ready for this, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So when you look throughout the course of human history, and you look at the things that kings and rulers and emperors choose to depict themselves as, when you look at their heralds, their banners, their shields, eagles, lions, all over the place. It's a very common way that a king would choose to depict themselves. Lions are considered to be noble, powerful, strong. And you have a winged lion here. So not only is it noble and powerful and strong, but it has extra abilities. It can fly. It's even more ferocious. I mean, this picture here that we have to start out with is of a very stupendous, a very magnificent creature. It's definitely something that would be, you would say, admirable, but you wouldn't want to meet it in confined spaces. Who is this? Who is the lion? Who's the winged lion? I think that this very clearly represents Nebuchadnezzar as representing Babylon. And we see this by when we look at what happens to the lion here in the passage. So plucking of the wings is a clear sign of humbling. You had a creature that was more magnificent than the typical kinds of lions. You had a creature that had extra abilities to it, and yet those things are taken away. And I mean, I've plucked a fair number of birds, but that's the sort of thing that you do to something that is very dead. You don't, you know, plucking the wings of a live creature is, I mean, it's a huge affront to the creature. It's a huge, this is, you know, it would almost be considered cruel. You just don't do that. So this flying lion is brought low. The lion that used to be able to fly is brought low down to the earth, and its movements are restricted. And then after that, it's raised up. It's raised up to walk like a man, and it's given the heart of a man. We've heard this, you know. Let's stay with the local stuff. Stay with the stuff you're familiar with. Before you go to some fanciful explanation, just ask, have you heard this happening to anybody lately? And it happened in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, say, look at verse 16. The vision that Daniel has prophesies against him and even says, let his heart be changed from the heart of the man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar is given the heart of a beast. He's made to go about on all fours. This is like it's showing who Nebuchadnezzar really is. Nebuchadnezzar really is a beast. He's a lion beast. He's an ox beast. And then when God sees fit, when seven times pass over him, Nebuchadnezzar is raised up and his reason returns to him. And we've looked at that. We've looked at the things that Nebuchadnezzar says, and our conclusion at the time was, hey, if Nebuchadnezzar is not saved, this is the best this is the confession of faith that is the most hypocritical of anything. But if Nebuchadnezzar was saved, then you see what happened here is what you know from your really basic understanding of the gospel is Nebuchadnezzar was given the heart of a man. He was given a heart of flesh. Nebuchadnezzar is a beast that became like a man. Also recall from chapter 5, do you remember why the kingdom is eventually taken from Babylon, why it's taken from Nebuchadnezzar's successors? There were some key phrases in there that were used, and it was basically, you forgot what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You forgot that pride. You forgot how he lifted himself up. And you mocked God with debauchery and the temple utensils. Babylon ceased to be like a man and went back to her beastly ways. And the kingdom was given to another. That's going to lead us into the next verse, verse 5. And hey, this is one of the nice things about prophetic interpretation. As difficult as it is, if you're able to pin one thing down, you can sort of use that as a fulcrum to try and understand the things that happen next to it. And you look at verse 5, and it says, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. There's a lot there, so let's go slow. If Nebuchadnezzar / Babylon is the lion-like creature, then this bear-like creature is most likely the thing that comes after Nebuchadnezzar. Namely, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by Darius / Cyrus. There's a couple clues right here in the text that help to emphasize this point. The first is that very first clause tells us how the beast appeared, and suddenly. Which, this was the whole ending, this was the powerful climax of chapter 5, is while Belshazzar is having this riotous feast, right outside his gates, there is an army. And that very night, Belshazzar is killed and the kingdom is taken by another. That beast, if you will, arrived suddenly. The bear beast arrived on the scene very suddenly. There are also a couple other clues in this. One is this, it's a little strange statement, and I think it means one of two things. Either one of them works for the Persians. but it says that the beast stands to one side. This bear stands to one side. It, you know, an alternative, it might be it's like it's lifted up on one side. This probably indicates either that there's an unbalanced power to this empire. You have an empire that's an alliance between the Medes and the Persians. And in that alliance, one of those is stronger than the other. One of them is lifted up more than the other. In this case, the Persians under Cyrus were stronger than the Medes. It could also mean something else. It could also mean that the bear is partially standing. You know, we had a lion that was raised to stand up like a man, and this is a bear that's partially standing. It's not all the way standing up. It's not as manlike as the lion is. It's less manlike than the lion. It's less erect. It's less standing up. But maybe there's something here. Maybe it's like it's noting that it's referring to, say, Cyrus's sponsorship of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. See Ezra 6, verses 3 to 5 for a reference. I don't know. So this bear has three ribs in its mouth. I don't know much what to make of that. If you read the commentators either say, don't make too much of it, or they want to give you really specific explanations for what these three ribs represent. Usually they're trying to say these three ribs represent three kingdoms. For example, the Medo-Persian Empire, the three kingdoms that were most powerful that they conquered were Babylon, Libya, and Egypt. I just don't think that the text forces us here. But there are a lot of people, including, notably, Isaac Newton, you know, the guy, the gravity guy, who say, Isaac Newton was obsessed with biblical apocalyptic prophecy, and not in a good way. He was into all sorts of occult things. And he, Isaac Newton, the guy who gave you your theory of gravity, wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, for what it's worth. But he's one of the people who says, those three ribs must mean three specific kingdoms, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And there's a couple reasons I just don't think that the text forces us here. One of them is that, they conquered Babylon and Lydia and Egypt, but Cyrus conquered pretty much everything. And Egypt wasn't actually conquered by Cyrus. It was conquered by his son after him. The beast is told to devour much flesh. We should probably think about that while we're looking at these three ribs, which raises a couple of questions. Number one, who's telling the beast? Who is the they in the verse? And what is meant by devour much flesh? So the first question. I think that the they are the angels. I think that they are whoever is behind the four winds. Whoever sort of is controlling this thing is the one who is speaking to this bear and telling this bear, devour much flesh. And I don't really know who else it would be. I can't come up with any other possible one. And if you're willing to give me that the four winds are a description of angelic activity or the activity of God, then that's the only other actor we have in this case. And what is it meant to by devour much flesh? I think it is what you think it is. I think that this beast is basically being told to be a great conqueror. And one of the things that we discussed this when we talked about the metal man image back in Daniel 2, is that while the glory of the earlier kingdoms was greatest, the power and the reach of the kingdoms became greater as you moved down the statue. So the metals are most valuable but weakest at the top of the statue, and they're cheapest but strongest as you move down the statue until you get to the feet. And I think that what you have going on here is you have a case of, okay, you had a winged lion that was a glorious, a noble animal that's being followed by a bear, which nobody really considers bears to be that terribly glorious or kind of considered dirty beasts, even though they're ferocious. but it's being told to devour much flesh. And if you look at the reign of the Persian Empire, it was probably the most widespread empire at that time in the course of history. To that point in history, the Medo-Persian Empire was the largest empire in the world, conquering all the ancient Near East, parts of Egypt, North Africa, Asia Minor, and much of Southwest Asia. The ancient historian Herodotus, the Greek historian Herodotus, says that Cyrus conquered every nation without exception, which is one of the reasons it makes it hard for me to think that three ribs means three specific kingdoms, since there are just too many kingdoms to pick from that Cyrus went about conquering. Perhaps there is more to this command to devour much flesh, because bears are not just flesh eaters. They're not just like some of these other beasts. Lions basically are meat eaters and nothing else. Bears will eat anything. Bears are omnivores. And generally speaking, if there are roots and berries, they eat roots and berries. So this bear is being told to be more ferocious than typical. It's being told to focus on being ferocious, focus on being terrible, focus on conquering. Verse 6, the next beast. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. All right, so this is one of the shortest descriptions that we have. We know it's a leopard, we know it has four wings, and we know that it has four heads, and dominion's given to it. So we have these four facts. And if we want to say that this one follows on the heels of the other one, then naturally speaking, we're going to follow the same pattern of interpretation that we had for the metal man and say that this is talking about the belly and thighs of bronze, which was the empire of the Macedonians and the Greeks, represented in this case probably by Alexander. Historically, that's the only other thing that fits here, especially given that I think that the last kingdom almost certainly has to be Rome. But right here, there are a few reasons why this beast is a fitting representation for Alexander when you consider the features about leopards and so forth. First of all, it's the smallest of the three beasts that we've studied, the smallest of these first three beasts. Of the other kings and kingdoms, Alexander may have had the humblest of origins. He was from a relatively small kingdom and a relatively far corner of the earth. At that time, Macedonia was not the center of anything. He often had significantly smaller armies than his opponents. And this was actually of strategic and tactical measure, because he won his battles by speed and stealth and strategy. Alexander the Great didn't even often win his battles just because he was bigger and stronger. He was usually smarter and swifter than his opponents. These are all characteristics that are typical of leopards. They stalk, they hunt, they hide, and you don't know, and then all of a sudden they're there. Additionally, Alexander's overall conquest was exceedingly quick, probably faster than any other conquest of any other landmass of that size of any empire in the history of the world. He more or less became king and started conquering at the age of 20. He died at the age of 32. And in that span of, say, 12 to 13 years, he conquered pretty much everything between the Aegean Sea and the Indus River on western India, including parts of Pakistan, Turkmenistan, places that Rome never even actually got as far as or never actually ruled over. So, and when you read histories about Alexander, that's what everybody says about Alexander, is Alexander's conquest was exceedingly fast. It was very quick. That would make sense for it to be a leopard. Furthermore, a leopard that's sped along by four wings. All right, so we've got to deal with these four heads and these four wings. And they may very well denote the division of Alexander's kingdom that happened after his death. When Alexander died, he didn't really have an heir. And his kingdom was divided up among his four generals. That will probably be relevant in some of the later chapters when we try and look at the Ptolemies, who came out of as a result of Alexander's reign and his empire. But the number of heads and the number of wings noted as four also probably indicates a fullness or a completeness of rule. That is, we see with Alexander that he is given complete rule over the civilized world as it was at that time. There really wasn't much left outside of what Alexander conquered at that time that was worth conquering. And by civilized, you just mean people who had built large cities. And I want to take a moment to pause and spend some time looking at the very last phrase here. We should note the language used at the end of the verse, "and dominion was given to it." Alexander left his mark everywhere that he went, importing Greek culture and establishing at least 20 cities that he named after himself. The city named Alexandria showed up 20 times because everywhere Alexander went, he said, "Oh, there needs to be a new city, and I'm going to name it after me." He's considered to be one of the greatest human beings to ever live by human measures. He's considered to be one of the greatest influencers of history. He was a legend in his own time, literally speaking. He was a self-proclaimed deity. Roman emperors, you know, the guys who are going to come after him that we think so much of, Roman emperors would regularly pilgrimage to his grave to see the bones of Alexander. So Alexander, in a sense, in a human sense, is considered to be just this incredible and powerful and dominating figure. But look at what the Bible says about Alexander in this phrase. If we're right, if this leopard is representing the Macedonian conquest, then dominion was given to this leopard. Who's giving the dominion? Well, it's going to be whoever's stirring up the seas. It's going to be the angels and God. Dominion is given to him. He doesn't just go and take it by himself. It's not just a matter of his own personal destiny. It's because God is in charge. And when you read a history book about Alexander, unless it's a really good, very explicitly Christian one, it's not going to tell you that about Alexander. It's not going to tell you that Alexander was a beast under the control of God, executing God's judgment on the earth. He only had dominion as a result of gifts from God or God's angels. And we should look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 as a pattern for rulers, basically speaking. Nebuchadnezzar is given us as almost an archetype of human rulers, and they are raised up to fulfill God's purposes. They're raised up at God's pleasure. They're raised up by God's hand. But God is the truly sovereign ruler. And Alexander called himself a god, and he died at the age of 32. Alexander himself was by no means a godly man. He was characterized by bad temper, often poor personal decisions. He killed his friends in fits of rage. But it is clear that God used him to spread the kingdom and the gospel. So even before you had the political stability that was provided by the Roman emperor, you had a cultural stability that was provided by Alexander. And the term that we use for this is Hellenization. Everywhere that Alexander went, he took Greek culture with him. And so by the time of Christ, there is a common culture. Most importantly speaking, there is a common language throughout pretty much the entire civilized world. That common language is Greek. It's because of Alexander the Great. It's because of this four-headed leopard with four wings that our New Testament is written in Greek. And when you think about Alexander the Great, do you think because of him, our Bible was written in a particular language, that God had particular means, particular ends in mind. And it made it so that you could spread the gospel very quickly and very easily. Rome is going to provide the political shell under which all of that can happen. But it doesn't matter if there's political stability. If you go to the country next door and they don't speak the same language you speak, you have to have some interpreter. You have to have somebody who can speak their language. We know this. We studied Acts. But if, generally speaking, you know that anywhere you go, there's going to be somewhere that somebody can speak Greek, then you're going to be able to take the gospel anywhere with a lot greater ease. And you're going to be able to have the gospel written down. You're going to have the New Testament written down in one language with greater ease. It's because of Alexander that these things happen. But it's not Alexander, it's God who's working through him. History calls Alexander the Great, but remember, he's just one of God's beasts. He's doing God's will. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So there's a little bit of a paradox going on in these verses. We have the most said about this beast of any of the beasts, but we are given the least complete picture of what this beast appeared like. The first beast is like a lion with wings. You know what lions look like. You know what wings look like. The second beast is like a bear. You know what bears look like. The next one is like a leopard. Okay, I know what leopards are. Four heads. Okay, that's weird, but I can picture it. Four wings on its back. Okay, I mean, you know, you can sort of stitch these other ones together in your mind, and you can come up with mental images. We're not told what this beast looks like. We're told various characteristics about it. Generally speaking, here's what we know about the beast. It's not like any natural creature. It's not like the other beasts. Okay, it's not like those. It's not helping me much. It's dreadful. It's terrible. It's strong. All that Daniel really focuses on recording for us is that this beast is all teeth and feet and nails and horns. So in a sense, all that we really get described with details are the things about this beast that are dangerous. And this beast is just full of teeth. And if we're right, if the lion was representing Babylon, and if the bear was representing Persia, and if the leopard is representing Greece, then the only thing that makes sense next to say is that this beast, this undescribed beast, this beast full of teeth, of iron teeth, is describing Rome. And that matches up, if you remember in Daniel 2, the image of metal, when you get down to the Roman Empire, it's characterized by being made up of iron. So you've got this beast with iron teeth, and you notice I've never actually seen any kind of creature that has iron teeth. It's not a natural thing. This is clearly a metaphorical kind of beast. But it has iron teeth. The image in Daniel 2 had iron legs, so ergo, this has got to be talking about Rome. But it's not, you know, we're not really concerned with the beast in a sense. We want to know about the kingdom that the beast is representing. And Rome is unlike any of the other emperors, any of the other empires that have come before it. It is terrible. It's dreadful. It's strong. It's not like the others. What Rome did was it devoured nations before it, and what it couldn't eat, what it couldn't use to satisfy itself, it trampled into nothing. So we have the 10 horns. Horns generally represent strength. They represent authority. They're the forepart of an animal. And usually if an animal has horns, it's a large animal. It's a powerful animal. It's a strong animal. Not necessarily fearsome, like oxen have horns, but those are still powerful animals, and this is sort of a sign that the animal that is following behind the horns is powerful. There is some significant debate about even among people who would obey the basic hermeneutical principles as far as what those horns are. I think it probably makes sense to say that those 10 horns are 10 Caesars. Starting with Julius Caesar, you get, if you include him as a Caesar, even though technically he wasn't, you can get to 10 Caesars up through AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. So you have a beast that, say, is ruling. After the end of the Leopard Empire, up until the end of the temple. The 10 horns also correspond with the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I want to know what this means. Because I fully admit, I don't understand what's happening here with the little horn. And by far, when you look at the interpretations of this, this is the most widely divergent thing. What does the little horn mean? And I honestly don't know. I lean a particular way, but any interpretation that I look at for this one, I see some problems with. So one of the options is for this little horn that springs up and plucks up the other ones is that it is Vespasian, the emperor who was ruling during the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And one of the reasons for that argument is because the three emperors that came before him had very, very short reigns, reigns of just months. And then he rises up. Well, the problem with that is he's the 10th emperor. He's not like the 11th emperor. He's not an emperor who comes after the other ones. So he would have to be one of the other 10 horns. There are other explanations that it could just be that the 10 horns themselves are not the Roman emperors, but that the 10 horns are representative of various forms of Roman government, and that the little horn represents the Roman emperors, generally speaking. But I don't think that holds water, because later on we're told that the 10 horns are 10 kings. Could be some post-Roman ruler. This is a pretty common interpretation. This is the sort of thing that pretty much every premillennialist says this, that the 10 horns are 10 kingdoms that happen after the Roman Empire, and that there's one particular kingdom that rises up and destroys three of those other kingdoms. Could be the papacy. It could be the Antichrist. The other thing that, it's not a very common interpretation, but the other thing that I am leaning towards is that this horn might actually be a representative of the Herods. And when it talks about this horn rising up against three horns, that you've got the 10 horns that are the Roman emperors, and that this Herod, which, you look through Acts, and Herod definitely spoke pompous words. He had eyes and a mouth. In a sense, he was more human-like. He was close to the people of God. In a sense, he acted like the people of God, but he spoke pompous words. He exalted himself. He does raise himself up against these other kings, which in a sense, no, the Herods never actually ruled over the Roman emperors. They never rebelled against them. But there was a sense that from the perspective of the people of God, what the Herods did in ruling overshadowed what was happening with Roman rule. I don't think that that's perfect, because I'm I'm having to say that it's multiple different Herods who all count as this one horn in order to get the three uprooted. So I'm fully willing to admit I'm not particularly satisfied with any individual interpretation of this, and I look forward to a couple more weeks of studying it because we get to go into detail with this little horn a couple more times. I'm just trying to lay out, hey, here's what some of the options and some of the difficulties are. But what we do know about this little horn is that when the great beast arises with the ten horns and the little horn arises, that those sorts of things are going to be signs of the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. So it probably is important that we figure out what this little horn is. And I don't think that the little horn can be something that happens after Christ. I think that, or something that happens after AD 70 at least. I think it has to be something that's happening prior to that as a sign that God is changing things, that it's the sign of the fullness of the new covenant. All right, so let's summarize these four beasts. If we stopped the passage here, if Daniel's vision stopped here and he woke up, the vision would just be a nightmare. It's nighttime, it's dreadful, fantastic beasts coming out of a boiling ocean. It's all just terror. But, spoiler alert, you've been reciting it for a while. You know what happens in verse 9. You know what comes next. There's not four kingdoms. There's five kingdoms. This fifth kingdom is yet to come. The fifth kingdom is going to come in a few verses. The rulers of that kingdom are going to take dominion over the beasts. Who are the rulers of that kingdom? The Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and the saints. There is one coming who will fulfill and enable his people to fulfill the mandate that was given to Adam back in the garden. Remember, Adam was told to have dominion over the fish and the fowl and the beasts. I'm going to borrow from Paul here for a moment and say, when God said to have dominion over the beasts, he wasn't really concerned with oxen, was he? And there will be a king who will come and who will take dominion over these created things. It's coming in a few verses. Just hang on. It's not all nightmare. Daniel's troubled by this vision. Daniel doesn't necessarily know how it's going to work out. Daniel's working from a time in history in which these things for him are all question marks. He does not understand how they're going to work out. But this vision is going to end the same way as the vision with the man of metal ended, where the rock strikes the feet and grows and fills the whole earth. There's going to be a king who comes and grows and fills and the whole earth. Note that these four kingdoms are the same kingdoms represented in Daniel 2. There are a couple other similarities with those two passages. Nebuchadnezzar is on his bed when he has his visions. Nebuchadnezzar's troubled by those visions. Daniel is troubled by these visions. I think that the text is telling us, hey, connect these two things together. It's just a couple chapters ago. But I want to add a little bit more shape to these beasts. I want to make them less nightmare. I want to make them less terrible. I want to keep them just as ferocious. I want to keep them just as powerful. But I want us to understand what they're doing as well. And I want us to do that by looking at a couple of other passages that talk about groups of four fantastic creatures. Go to Ezekiel 4, if you will, verses 4 to 12. And I'm not going to go into, I don't necessarily know what Ezekiel's up to in this whole passage, but I want you to look at these particular creatures that are described there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north. A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself in brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each had four faces, and each had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. So we're not going to get into everything that's happening here in Ezekiel 4 and all the context, other than to say, hey, look at this description of these creatures. These creatures are angels. These creatures are cherubim. Also, I want you to look at another passage clearly talking about some kind of ministers before God, probably angels. They're not called that. But Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Again, I don't want to get into everything happening here in Revelation 4, but you have this scene in the throne room of God, and before the throne of God, there are these ministering spirits who are declaring the glory of God. And I want to point out, just, there's some similarities between these two passages and the passage that we're studying in Daniel, where you've got these four fantastic beasts that are supposed to be doing the will of God. I want to confirm that the beasts in Daniel, as terrible and as beastly as they are depicted, are not all bad. And by that, consider Romans 13. Romans 13, Paul tells us that we should be paying taxes and rendering due honor to ungodly governments, because governments are God's ministers. You know this passage, you've been to this passage, you quote this passage. You also know that when it says that they're God's ministers, that word literally means that they're God's deacons. These pagan emperors are God's deacons. Now, consider this fact. When Paul wrote this, when he says that governments are God's deacons, the particular government that is ruling over Paul at that time, if I'm right, is this fourth beast in Daniel 7. The terrible one, the one that's all teeth and horns and bronze claws. And Paul is considering, in the context of being ruled over by that beast, that he says, "You owe honor to these rulers." Daniel's vision depicts these human governments similar to these other two passages in Ezekiel and Revelation. These passages that depict cherubs as serving before the throne of God. And don't get me wrong, I am not saying that Persia is angelic, or that Alexander is cherubic. I think that the description here implies that they are supposed to be, though. That in a sense, these governments on earth are supposed to be like the ministering angels of God. They are supposed to be ministering spirits before the face of God, doing terror to evildoers and protecting the upright. In fact, if you look at the Revelation passage, it's tempting to say that Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in chapter 4 is like that of a fallen cherub angel. Nebuchadnezzar himself is described in Daniel as being like each of the four faces of the cherubs from Ezekiel, or each of the four beasts in Revelation. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, he's described here in this passage as being like a lion, but when you go back to chapter 4, he's like the man, the ox, and the eagle. And I think when you put that together with this passage, it's saying like Nebuchadnezzar should have been like an angel. He should have been serving God. And because he wasn't, he was humbled. To an extent that a government fails either in its purposes to terrorize evil or provide safety for the upright, and to the extent that a government exalts itself, God is going to judge it in time. That's been the message of Daniel as far as governments go. That's been the message to the governments. This is just as true for our current government. And you know what I said about don't read history, or don't try and take history and read your Bible through the lens of that. But you should absolutely take the history that you're living in and use your Bible to look at it. There are no special promises made to any of the governments here on earth except the promises made to the people of God. Remember, this fifth kingdom is the kingdom for which there will be no end. Everything else, all these other kingdoms, they have their appointed beginnings, their appointed times, their appointed seasons, their appointed ends, even America. Either the beast that is America, whatever kind of beast it is, will submit itself to the rule of the king and act the part of angels, or it will be made to submit and its task given to another. So a few applications. Number one, how do you view history? What is it to you? Is it the successive acts of men, just one thing happening after another? Or is it the unfolding of the predetermined plan of God? Because that's the message that Daniel's been giving us throughout the entire book, and it's further emphasized here in this passage in Daniel chapter 7. These things that are going to happen are happening because of the activity of God in the affairs of men, and that they have an end to them. They have a purpose. They have a point. Number two, with increasing clarity, the message of Daniel has been that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. God reveals visions, God rules over fire and lions, God raises and lowers kings at his pleasure, and it is God who sets the future course of human history. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is sovereign in the small things, in the big things? Do you believe that God is sovereign over the natural world? Do you believe that God is sovereign over the angelic world? Do you believe that God is sovereign over the political world? Would you be able to believe this if and when you meet a government that is truly beastly? Reaching ahead a few verses for number three. We're going to come to understand that these events are for the sake of establishing his kingdom and his saints. And where do you stand? Do you stand with the kingdom of God, or do you stand with the kingdom of men? For you, would the things that happen here be comfort or nightmare? And reaching ahead a few verses, these visions, as Daniel tells us a couple of times throughout the rest of the chapter, these visions trouble Daniel. This is the Daniel who's called one of the three most righteous people to have ever lived. The visions that Daniel has trouble him. He even gets an interpretation during the vision, and he's still troubled by it. The guy to whom God revealed secrets, the guy to whom God is going to stop the mouths of lions, that hasn't happened yet in his life. Are you grateful to God? that we are in a different position than even somebody as upright and righteous as Daniel was. That God has revealed the end of these things to us. Are you grateful to God that he has shown us the end of the kingdom of men and the beginning of his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man? The Bible tells us that there were things in which those Old Testament saints longed to see revealed, and that they are revealed to us. And I think this is, you know, what's happening with Daniel here is this is exactly that sort of thing. He doesn't know the details. He doesn't know how this is all going to work out. It's a bunch of beasts coming out of a sea with blood and ribs and iron teeth. And it's troubling. But we know how it works out. We know the end of this. We know that there is a king who reigns, and at the end of his kingdom, he reigns forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who reveals secrets to men, that you are a God who revealed secrets to Daniel, that you motivated Daniel to preserve these things for us, that you give them to us, so we might learn about you, learn about your character, learn about your activity, learn what you expect from rulers on earth. I pray that you would teach us what you would expect from us, that you would cause us to believe you more, that you would cause us to love you more, that you would cause us to be more grateful for your activity on earth. I pray that as we continue studying this passage, you would open things up for us, that we would understand the difficult parts, and that we would do it not just as an intellectual exercise, but that we would do it in order to understand you, to give you more glory, and to praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.